Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. I would like us to start this morning by reading our text. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. I am reading from the New American Standard. The Word of God reads, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager, with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Let us pray. Father, we present before you the reading of the Scriptures as it has been commanded by you through your servant Paul, that we must give attention to the reading of the Scriptures. And so we seek to do during our time of gathering together. And also, Father, we commit to you the exhortation and the teaching and preaching from the Scriptures, as it has also been prescribed and commanded by you when we gather together for worship. And Father, for these things, who is sufficient to speak a word that in some will be a smell of death unto death, and in others will be an aroma of life unto life? Who can effectually speak from your eternal word that has the power to quicken the soul and the spirit, and to save and to bring conviction of sin, and also has the power to condemn? For by the things that we hear, we will be judged. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may take the Scriptures and apply them to our souls and to our minds and our hearts according to your own will. And in all of these things, we seek your glory, the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And only the Holy Spirit can produce these things. That's why we pray, come, help us, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. We ascribe importance to things according to our age. When we are little, we usually round off the age to the next number. You ask a boy, a girl, how old are you? They'll say, I'm 9 and a half. I'm almost 12. Try to get a lady saying, I'm almost 50. It's not going to happen. And then comes that time of adulthood in which you value what you have accomplished, that you squeeze every opportunity available, because that's what's really count. What I have, what I can do, what I can show. And then comes that age in which, like the almond tree, our hair starts to change. We know that our time remaining on earth is shorter than what we have lived. We start to reminisce about the past. And then what counts is the legacy. What we will leave to children and grandchildren and to others. In childhood, older is better. In adulthood, more is better. In old age, lasting is better. No difference in the ministry. There is a time that you are an upstart in the ministry and you long to become more experienced or more aged, and you sort of compensate that by telling others what you have learned and what you have studied and the books you have read and the Greek you know and the theology you know, because you need to offset that. And then comes the age in which you want to grow things and have numbers and have something to show. And then comes a time in which you start considering about the legacy of ministry. What will be left for the next generation? And from Paul's anecdotal recollections in 1 Thessalonians 2, we have been studying the marks of a faithful ministry. And this morning, we come to the end of those marks, or to the end of that chapter, with the legacy of a faithful ministry. We have looked at the message of a faithful ministry, at the motivation of a faithful ministry, the method of a faithful ministry, and the teaching of a faithful ministry. What is the legacy of a faithful ministry? What does a faithful ministry leave behind? That's what, in my opinion, this passage we just read deals with, as Paul takes a very personal approach to these anecdotal recollections or reminiscing about his ministry in Thessalonica. And this morning I will do something different. I will take an inductive approach to the text. And what I mean by that, kids, and those who do not understand the term inductive, is that first we will look at the passage in particular. What is Paul talking about here? And then from that particular observation of the passage, we will draw three general principles that I want to entitle the legacy of a faithful ministry. For those of you who need thesis and outline to follow up a sermon, I have a thesis. Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians' faithfulness, while he encourages them to persevere in the midst of their sufferings, and also while he expresses his fond affection for them. That's what you could distill from the text. And if you like outlines, as I read and read and read the passage and struggled with it, I even told someone I feel like a judo wrestler. I don't know anything about judo, but in judo, if you know anything of it, you know that the trick is how to grab your opponent to throw him down. I said, I don't know how to grab this passage. I feel lost. I cannot tackle. But finally, reading and reading, it came to me, well, the legacy of a faithful ministry could be summarized in the reception of the Word of God in a faithful ministry, the rejection of the world as a result of a faithful ministry, and finally, the rejoicing and reward of a faithful ministry. Now, let's tackle the particulars of the text and then go to those general principles. What is Paul dealing with here? If you notice in verse 13, he tells the Thessalonians, you received, you accepted the message of the Word of God, not as the word of man, but as it really is, the Word of God. It was customary in Paul's days to express gratitude. And every writer, or many writers, would give thanks to their deities because of diverse things in their writing. That was socially acceptable, socially expected. And Paul here expresses, again, gratitude to God, to the true and living God, for something very particular about the Thessalonians. And it is the way they received the message of God when Timothy and Silas, the missionary team of that trip or that group that arrived in Thessalonica, brought the message of the Word of God. And if you want, again, we can peek into Paul's heart and peek into Paul's prayer life, that his gratitude was deep, his gratitude was frequent. And he expresses, why? You received our message for what it really is, not the words of men. We are not sophists. We did not go to you as orators of wisdom, but as heralds of the King, and you received it as the Word of God. And when Paul and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica, they did what was customary in them. They went to the synagogue. That was their strategy. Very defined strategy described in the book of Acts. They would arrive in the synagogue and from there start preaching the gospel of Christ to the Jews, and from there it would expand to the rest. In fact, that was his point. His point would be to go to the synagogues and from the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, was the anointed of God, the Christ in whom salvation is proclaimed. And for that, they needed two things. They needed the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, what they had available in those days, and they needed that insight that Christ gave to the apostles whom he commissioned to preach the good news of the new covenant, to interpret those Old Testament scriptures in the light of Christ's insight that they spoke about him. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, we find how exactly that took place. It says that according to Paul's custom, interesting, that's what he did all the time. He went to them, that is to the Jews in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." A Christ-centered messianic gospel. That was his message and that was his strategy. By the way, very different to the man-centered motivational speech that is so common in our days to do gospel. And you find similar examples in Acts 18:4. We are told that when he went to Corinth, he did exactly the same. Went to the synagogue and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks about the Christ. In Ephesus, Acts 19:8, the same thing. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then when they were opposing, he had to move into the school of Tyrannus and continued doing the same. So when the Thessalonians heard this message, the Jewish Thessalonians that were in that synagogue, the way they received it was as indeed the Word of God and not the Word of men. And this perhaps presents a case for what it is called presuppositional apologetics. At the end of the day, people believe because as God did with Lydia and Philippi, God opens the heart. And when he opens the heart, you understand and you believe and you embrace. Should we neglect rational apologetics? No, it's always good to give a reason for our faith. It's always good to tell people, listen, my faith is not blind. The things in this book really jive and make sense from every point of view. But at the end of the day, the success of the ministry lies in that the recipient gets the message as a message from God, as the Word of God. And by the way, this text in 1 Thessalonians, and it's just a little note, has nothing to do with inspiration. Perhaps if you read your systematic theologies or you read confessions, and they use that passage to prove that 1 Thessalonians was inspired. Nothing to do with that. Paul is not talking about his writings. He's talking about his preaching when he went to the synagogue in Thessalonica. And that, he says, that was the Word of God. It was a spoken word from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And then, of course, after that reception of the Word of God we find in the passage, we notice, secondly, the rejection of the Thessalonians by their community. That is what is described in verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And those churches in Judea were the ones in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in other places in the Palestine of the time. And what happened with them is, the book of Acts tells us that between Jews and Romans, a great persecution was unleashed against them. And those believers were basically dispersed all over. They started suffering hunger, persecution, imprisonment. They were dispossessed of their goods. The book of Hebrews speaks to us about those things. And basically, Paul is telling them, you became imitators of them. You too suffered for the sake of Christ. And Luke tells us how. In chapter 17 in Luke, he tells us that the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, the synagogue chief, they were seeking to bring them down to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." And we assume that the Thessalonian sufferings must have continued even after Paul and Silas and Timothy were rejected or thrown out from the city after the paying of a bail or of a bond. And that seems to be the case, because Paul says, you suffered not only from the Jews, you also suffered from your own countrymen, from your own fellow Greeks living in Thessalonica. You suffered persecution and affliction on account of the gospel. And just a little side theological note, I love it how Paul calls those churches in Judea that at that point were persecuted, poor. He had to make collections for them. They were poor saints. Paul had to go through the Asia Minor world picking up money and things for them. He calls them churches of God in Christ Jesus. And that is quite a statement, because the Bible describes the church, the household of God, the temple of God. Very powerful illustration. I like to walk my dog through our neighborhood. And I live in one of those neighborhoods that you have five or six model homes. And then everybody has a house similar to the other one. And you pretty much know how everyone's home looks like. Oh, that house, like mine, same model I bought. But when I'm walking with a dog, I can see garage door opened, or I can see backyard doors open. I can never walk in. That's not my home. But when we arrive ours, even the dog knows we're getting closer, and she starts getting jittery and wants to run and rush into that garage. That's her house, and mine too. Well, that's what the church is. The household of God, the family of God, the temple of God, the recipient of God's authority to carry out the Great Commission. And let me say this with all humility and with all honesty. I know that many of you love BSF and all kinds of parachurch Bible study groups. Get it right. The only institution on earth that has God's imprimatur to carry out the Great Commission is the church. It's not seminary. It's not Christian college. He's not Christian school. He's not BSF. He's not absolutely anything but the church. The gathering of saints under the name of Christ to proclaim his name. Not this church or our neighbor's church, the church of Christ. Those for whom Arturo prayed this morning. And if the church is of God, and it is in Christ Jesus, I strongly encourage all of you to be very careful how you treat and handle that church. If you've seen those signs on boxes, handle it with care. Do the same with the church. It is God's household. It is his temple. It is his family. And then there's this parenthesis in our text. It's very strong note from the apostle regarding unbelieving Jews. It is such a strong note, and such an emotional note that Paul makes against these Jews whom he accuses of killing the Lord and killing the prophets and hindering the progress of the gospel, upon whom wrath has come to this day, that some commentators have dared to say, well, that must have been an editorial note inserted by some copyist Paul could have not written such a thing. Well, Paul did write it. He said similar things in Romans and in Galatians and in Colossians and in other places against the Judaizers and those who were opposing the progress of the gospel. And what he is describing is their destitute condition before God. He says they are the subject of God's wrath. Another side note. Paul doesn't make a sort of halfway covenant for the Jews like you have in the world, Christians, non-Christians, and Israel. And then Israel, it's okay because they are from Israel. Not in the Bible. You have people in Christ or people outside of Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. And the only way to avert God's judgment and wrath is coming under the shelter and canopy of Christ. Not having a great, great, great grand aunt who was an Israelite. And you know what? Gonzalez, that means that I'm an Israelite. And Perez, too. Anything ending in Z means that I have Jewish blood. You're right. I also have African blood and Spanish blood and Indian blood. Who cares? In Christ, there's no barbarian or Scythian or Jew or Greek or Gentile. But Christ is all in all. And finally, we find in the passage the longing and the fond affection of the apostle for the church. And he expresses that fond affection for them, that longing. I'm absent in body. I am not with you, but in my heart, in my spirit, I am present with you. And I have tried to return to you and come back to you, but I have been hindered, he says, by Satan. And probably the apostle was counteracting some internal criticism. There's people always bickering. That happens in every church, by the way. People who are just looking at me, picking on things and make an issue of anything. Well, Paul was having the nitpickers there in Thessalonica. They were saying, well, Paul doesn't love us that much because he has not returned. And he's sort of trying to counteract that accusation, saying, no, I've tried to return and see you again. I love you. I have you in my heart. But Satan hindered me. Interesting. Satan hindered me. That sounds kind of Middle Age-ish, doesn't it? Who thinks about Satan nowadays? Well, Paul did. He attributed personality and evil intent to the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11, he said, I am not ignorant of his schemes. And I wonder how many of us, without becoming paranoid about the devil, which is an extreme, are conscious of the presence and of the evil schemes of Satan hindering the progress of the gospel and hindering our fellowship with God and with one another constantly. Now, from this anecdotal, intensely emotional, if you will, account of Paul's dealings with the Thessalonians, I want us to draw three general principles about the legacy of a faithful ministry. And it's sort of the conclusion of the sermon, if you will. But I wanted to go backwards because it was hard for me to deal word by word with a passage. But I want you to first look at the effectual work of receiving God's word. What's the legacy? How do you know if a ministry is being faithful? Because there is an effectual work that occurs from receiving God's word. That's what we see in verse 13. The word of God which performs its work, its energy in you. What is that work? Well, it is regeneration according to James 1:18. We were born again in the exercise of God's will by the word of truth. To be born again, you need to hear the word. Lots of people have born again experiences without word. Well, yeah, I remember I had this cousin who loved drinking and womanizing, and someday in his mid-30s or late 20s, he realized that he had a good wife and a good family, and he enrolled in a communist party and quit drinking and quit doing all of that. That was new birth for him. And some people equate that to Christianity. Oh, I'm born again. I changed. What do you mean you changed? The work of the Word of God is that when you understand it, when you are persuaded that Christ is Messiah, that Jesus is God who came to earth, sinners to save, and you're one of them, you embrace Him and turn to Him, and that changes you. That's what James 1:18 speaks about. That's a rebirth of regeneration from the Word. It creates conviction of sin. That's what Acts 2:37 says happened to the Jews. When they heard Peter's preaching from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ, crucified for sin, risen from the dead on the third day. The text says that when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Well, you need to repent and be baptized and come to the Lord. And from Him may come refreshing times." It is the work of sanctification. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, for exhortation, for teaching. Why? That the men and the women of God may be equipped for every good work. How will you grow in sanctification unless you know what the Word of God teaches about those things? The Word of God does its work of mind renewal. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your understanding. How will I renew my understanding contrary to this world? Obviously through the Word. The Word will bring protection from error. Why did Paul command Timothy at the end of his life? "Timothy, here is the most important thing for you to do in church. Preach the Word. In season and out of season, instruct, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine." Why? Because the time will come that they will not suffer sound doctrine, but they will be carried away by false teachers. Let me say something soberly. The ordinary way, ordinary, I know there are extraordinary things that happen to us that God uses, but the ordinary way through which God transforms us from glory to glory into the very image of Christ, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 3:16, by the Holy Spirit, is by the Scriptures. That's the ordinary way. Some Christians fall asleep. They say, "Well, I hope that tomorrow I will wake up sanctified, with self-control, charged for God, ready to quit all my bad habits, ready to deal with all my bad sins, and I'm going to change my life, and it's going to happen tonight. I'm going to dream something, and it's going to change me." It doesn't happen that way, ordinarily. You may get a good scare one of these days, but ordinarily, don't count on it. God changes us gradually through the renewing of mind and heart and will that takes place by soaking ourselves, dipping ourselves in the world. Let me tell you one of my secret sins. Dipped chocolate ice cream. You put it in that thing that becomes hard crust, but it's liquid when it's not cold. And you just dip it. And then I dig holes in it and pour more. And then I say, "Father, forgive me because I'm sinning. I'm sorry." And then I try to compensate by having a small piece. And I don't do it every week. Not even every week. I only do it once in a while. But that's one of my sins. My indulgent sins. Well, that's what we need to do with the Word. We need to poke holes and just dip ourselves into it. And that is the ordinary way of God's changing us. Now, I was watching on Major League Baseball the Bird Blyleven inclusion to the Hall of Fame, and they were talking about his pitching and his curves and all of that. Let me throw a screwball here. When this passage in Thessalonica was written, and what Paul is describing that happened in Thessalonica, it did not happen as we usually interpret the meaning of soaking ourselves in Scripture. Usually what would follow is, "Therefore, brethren, take your reading the Bible in 1 year calendar and make sure you read your Bibles every day." Guess what? they didn't have a Bible to read in those days. There were scrolls kept in the synagogues. And their exposure to the scriptures was the heard word that was read, taught, and exhorted in the synagogue. And that brings an application to us. You know the ordinary way of God changing us from glory to glory by the scriptures is not in our secret or private or particular method of being self-edified in our web blogging or our private Bible study, but it is in the dynamics of the one another of the gathered church. That's what Paul is talking about. I have very little sympathy for these super Christians that they are involved in all kinds of things, and they are teaching others and helping others and involved in 100 things, but you barely see them in church listening to the Word of God. You barely see them feeding off the Scriptures. You barely see them doing anything. No, they have their own thing and serving the Lord. Well, I read in the dynamics of my New Testament that this transformation and this effective work of the Word takes place in that dynamics of the one another's of the Bible, where the Scripture is taught, explained, read, sung, and exhorted from one to another. But then there's a second legacy that a faithful ministry leaves. It's not only the effectual work of receiving the Word, but it is a rejection of the world. If you are part of a faithful ministry and you are doing a faithful ministry in your own turf, you will have rejection of the world. 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room discourse, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because I took you out of the world hates you. Do not be surprised. In Matthew 10:34, he told his disciples, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. And the enemies of a man will be those of his own household. That's serious stuff. And we are creatures of extremes. So when we hear the rejection of the world, immediately we want to see who can we pick up a fight with to feel okay. I need to make sure that tomorrow I become an idiot and make a fool of myself and then leave the place saying that I'm being persecuted because of the word. Now, if you're being persecuted because you are really, that's not the word. That's if you're a fool. Remember Peter's words. Do not suffer because you're a malefactor or because you're doing what is wrong. But if you suffer doing God's will, then entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and do what is right. And if you are faithful to God, you will suffer rejection from the world. The world will not speak well of you if you are faithful to God. They will graciously put up with you. They will graciously say, we can't get rid of her. She is our most faithful worker. We can't get rid of him. He is our most diligent mechanic or whatever it is you do. I mean, we cannot get rid of this lawyer. He's the only honest lawyer I know. I'm making an overstatement. They will put up with you. They will endure you. But when there's a party, they will not rush to invite you. When there's a off-color joke at the water fountain, they will not be fond that you are there. Actually, they'll wait for you to finish your water and tell the joke. Because if you want to be faithful to the Lord, you will suffer persecution. That's what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes. Do you want to know who goes to heaven? Those who are poor in spirit, always mourning their sin. And they weep over that. And they are meek and humble. And they have a clean heart. And they are peacemakers. And then they suffer persecution on account of Jesus. That's a reality. You can't have both. And finally, in our passage, we find the reward of a faithful ministry. And I love verses 19 and 20. Paul says, who is our hope of joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. You know, Paul's ministry had goals and a vision and a strategy. But Paul was not a goal-oriented person or a strategist or a vision-oriented person. Paul was driven by people. Read the text. Who is our joy or crown of exaltation? You are our glory and our joy. And the key about the ministry, and it sets it apart from every other activity, is that its ultimate goal is the salvation and sanctification of people unto God's glory. The ultimate goal of ministry is not to achieve great things, to have this great campaign, to have this great building, or this great program, or whatever it is. The goal of a faithful ministry is the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all things that I have commanded you, even to the end of the age. In verse 19, Paul uses an imagery that the Thessalonians knew. The wreath or crown of glory that would be put on the head of a conquering king. He would come triumphantly into the city, and this crown of glory would be given to him, a symbolic hat of his triumphs. Or something they also knew well. The crown of glory that was given to athletes, the laurel wreath that would be then dedicated to deities. Paul says, you know what's mine? You, Thessalonians. And that's at the heart of a faithful ministry. Paul was not in it for the money. We saw that already. Paul was not in it for the reputation of men and to receive glory from people. He was in it for Christ, and his reward was not displayed in achievements, whether ministerial, academic, or of any sort, in numbers. But as parents rejoice over their children when they grow in grace and they develop and mature, Paul says, my rejoicing and my crown and my glory, it's you. And in that context, I don't think the Thessalonians were a super powerful, multimedia, mega church. They were probably just a handful of people gathering in a synagogue. Or maybe kicked out of the synagogue already and gathering in someone's house with Jason and the rest. 3 John 4 says, the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And that was Paul's crown and rejoicing and reward. And what did he have in view? The final reward at Christ's coming. And he makes that eschatological statement about the coming of the Lord. When he will come in bodily presence, he will literally come again in his glorious body, a visible, universal, eschatological, culminating, glorious event. And on that day, each one will receive his reward from God. And Paul says, you are my reward. And that thought of the reward at the coming of Christ permeated not only Paul's, but I think all of the apostles' minds, and even Peter, when he exhorted the elders in Rome, he said, I exhort you to do your labors, not for money, not lording it over people, be servants to the flock. And at the end of the day, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that is the legacy of a faithful ministry. Wherever the Lord leads you to look for a church, Look for these marks of a faithful ministry. And let me recap them to you. The message of a faithful ministry, which is the gospel of God. It's not going to be man-centered, nice things, feel fine, funny, entertaining things. Go to the movies for that. It's more fun there. Don't go to guys in the pulpit trying to imitate talk shows and to imitate comedians. It's the motivation of a faithful ministry. Not greed, not covetousness, but love. The method of a faithful ministry, which is kind, selfless, and tender humility in efforts and in labors, copious labors for the Lord and for His people. The instruction of a faithful ministry, which is feeding the mind with truth, encouraging the heart, and exhorting the will with what the Bible says ought to be done. And finally, the legacy of a faithful ministry, the reception of God's word, the rejection of the world, and the reward in glory. What will you settle for? Music? Multitudes? Programs? Personality? Activities? Youth groups? Children's groups? Fun things? Or will you settle for the marks of a faithful ministry? Beloved, may the Lord cause us to not negotiate those marks. And may the Lord help us to faithfully and humbly pursue Him, always with our Bibles open, as we seek to honor Him and have His reward, not man's, on that day when Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You, and we do pray that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You help us to have those marks. We know we don't have them. I don't preach this thing saying, look, we have them. Come here. We fall so short of these things, Father. We ask You to forgive us and to have mercy on us. But we do pray that You help us, Father, to pursue them, to strive after them, even until the Lord returns. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And may You be pleased to bless and sanctify Your people for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.